And if you were with us this morning, then you will know that we saw this morning that there is a huge difference between those who are believers and those who are not. The world is divided into two different categories of people, isn't it? It's very simple, really. The world is divided into people who are going to heaven, who are heaven-bound, and people who are going to hell, who are hell-bound. It really is as simple as that. There's no median line, no in-between, no grey areas. As far as God is concerned, we're going to see later on in Matthew's Gospel, there are sheep and there are goats. There are believers and there are not. There are those who are on their way to glory forever and those that are on their way to damnation forever. And by the grace of God, he takes individuals like you and me and takes us from this category and puts us in this category. But that is the default. And the world is divided in that way. Now you might say that Psalm 119 is nothing like Matthew 24. And come on, Matthew 24 is really very kind of, you know, aggressive stuff, isn't it? It's quite alarming. But this is just a psalm. This is just a psalmist who's singing away gently. And yet here in Psalm 119 this evening, we're going to see that the psalmist wants to highlight to us that massive difference. Those who walk in the way of the Lord, we saw in verse 1, those who walk in the way of the Lord are blessed. That is, they're happy. Blessed here means to make progress, to advance. These people who walk in the way of the Lord, verse 1, who walk according to the law of the Lord, who keep his statutes, who seek him with all their heart, who do nothing wrong, who walk in his ways, who have a hunger for God's word, they are blessed people, they're making progress, they're changing from day to day, becoming more like the Lord Jesus. In fact, we will see, scripture fulfills in that sense. They're happy. And for such people, it's important that they, and I take it, I hope that most of us count as we. It's important that we hide the word of God in our hearts. That, as we saw last week, the word of God being in us becomes second nature. So that we already know how to live. And so that we respond with praise to God for what he's given us. This next section of the psalm that we're coming to this evening, verses 17 to 24... It highlights for us why it's important that we hide the word of God in our hearts and that it becomes second nature to us and that we are familiar with it and that we can think about it and breathe it and remember it and rejoice in it, because actually this second section, this third section of the psalm, this Gimel as it's called, which is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, it reminds us so clearly of the kind of world that the psalmist lived in. And actually, because people don't change, their circumstances do. The kind of world that we live in. And what this psalmist prayed right in the middle of it. Chai's already reminded us this is a song, and it's a song that is a prayer. And it's a prayer that is very long, and it's a prayer that the psalmist desperately wants God to answer. And what he prayed for in this first section, verses 17 to 20, is help to live. Clearly. Verse 17, Gimel. Do good to your servant, praise the psalmist, and I will live. I will obey your word. Lord, he says, I need you to do good. Literally, it says, to do bountifully. To help me, to bless me. To deal bountifully with me. Who is me? Well, notice how he entitles himself. He could call himself all sorts of different things, couldn't he? He's the prayer. He's the psalmist. He possibly is King David. Some theologians would argue that. The psalm doesn't tell us. But what he actually identifies himself as is with this important phrase, servant. Do good to your servant. I'm a servant. Now, for us in our culture, the idea of being a servant may... Well, in our modern culture, where everyone is highly educated and apparently well paid, the idea of being a servant may sound very demeaning. I remember there was a lady, Janet will remember this lady, Mrs. Clark. Do you remember her? Used to come to the ladies' meeting, 100 and something, she died at. But she used to be a servant in the big house here at Harden Hewish. I remember her telling me when I gave her a lift one time, and she entered domestic service, and she was telling me all about what the Lord and Lady were, and that you were never allowed upstairs, you had to stay in the kitchen, and all that kind of stuff. She delighted in it, but
But to our own culture now, it would sounds a bit kind of lowly, doesn't it? Servants are what foreigners have elsewhere in the world. Servants are what missionaries have elsewhere in the world. Servants are not kind of people that we... But as far as the psalmist is concerned, he's got an entirely different view. As far as the psalmist is concerned, he readily uses the title in his prayer to God. Why? Because in praying to the Lord in that way, identifying himself as the Lord's servant, he's saying, I am in a relationship with this one. He knows me. He loves me. He uses me. For the psalmist to identify himself as a servant is not God's servant, is not a point of shame. It's a point of delight. It's a position of trust, a position of privilege. In fact, it's a position of dignity. Remember Nehemiah, elsewhere in the Old Testament, he was the servant of the greatest emperor up until that time the world had ever known. And what did he do? He was the cupbearer to the king. His job was to make sure that what he gave the king wasn't going to kill him. And in a day and age when people poisoned emperors, well, he had to make sure. It was a position of great privilege. I've heard, I remember some years ago being on a UBM outreach weekend in central London and meeting a man who I think David knows, actually, the footman in Buckingham Palace. And I'm being awestruck as this guy described what it was like in Buckingham Palace and how he walked around and served the Queen and so on. I gather others, David's already told me about this some time ago, others he had the opportunity to take into Buckingham Palace as part of his privilege. It was a position of trust. One of those awestruck things. Ah, just to think I've met somebody that was a servant in Buckingham Palace. This section of the psalm starts and ends with him reassuring himself that his category in life, his relationship to God, was a real relationship. He's not just speaking into the air, talking to the ceiling, talking to the sky as if there's just somebody there and he hopes. No, this is the one who identifies himself as a servant, reassuring himself that he is the Lord's servant. We're going to see why he needs that reassurance in a moment. But he wants to be identified as someone who is in relationship with God. That's the point. It is the language of covenant. It's the language of promise. It's the language of a one who knows the one he's speaking to. But notice, will you, the desperation in the opening line? Do good, he says, to your servant, and I will live. And in living, he says, I will obey your word. That's the servant's motive. To honour the living God. His motive for life is to honour the Lord. The reason he wants God to do good to him, to bless him abundantly, to be bountiful to him, is so that the life that God gives him can be used to honour God. Now you might say that sounds like a bit of an extreme servant, but just cast your mind through to the New Testament for a second. Turn with me, for example, to Romans chapter 12. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. What does he say? Familiar words to many of us, I'm sure. Having described the glory of the new covenant and the wonderfulness of salvation that is available in the Lord Jesus, he says in Romans 11 and verse 33, page 800 it is if you're using the Church Bible. Romans 11 and verse 33, he says, "O the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, your lives, yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship." The Apostle Paul, later on in the letter to the Philippians, says similar words. He says, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, this psalmist so recognizes that the Lord is God that his goal in living is to live out his relationship with the Lord. He recognizes that God is his datum, that God is his goal, that God is his desire, that God is the one against whom he will measure himself, not just for the years on earth, which are so short-lived, but forever. We were thinking this morning, in Matthew 24, the whole idea that Jesus tells his disciples that they're to live in the light of the fact that he could come at any moment. It could be today, is the great clarion call of the New Testament. Folks, it could be today. It hasn't been yet, because we're all still here. But it could be tonight. It could. He might come again tonight. This psalmist wants to live in the light of knowing God, living out his relationship with God. And the Lord can do good to him in that very cause. He says, verse 18, open my eyes. That's how he wants the Lord to deal bountifully with him. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That prayer to open his eyes, it's not merely a mechanical thing. It's not that he's got hay fever and is sleepy, or that he needs glasses to be able to read the word of God. This man's desire is to be able to grasp the height and depth, the everlasting glory of God in his word. You can read the Bible in two different ways, can't you? You can read it just as a mechanical thing where you put, you know, much like you might read a dictionary where you're decoding. My wife helps sometimes in school children to learn to read just for the very first time. And she'll often say to me, oh, they can decode, no problem. They can see the word and they read the word and. And they can see the word the. And they'll say the word the, and they can see the word cat, and see the word gat, and read the word mat, and put the word mat, and so on. But they can't seem to relate that and the cat sat on the mat actually means that something was going on. They can decode, but that's all they can do. You can read the Bible like that sometimes, just merely from a purely academic point of view. You're seeing the words on the page, but not relating it to any reality. Oh, you know the stories, you can see it as history, but you're not seeing behind it the glory of the everlasting God who was at work in history, and in work in his people, and in work in creation, and is bringing it all to fulfillment. You can't see it like that when you read the Bible one way. The Apostle Paul writes to the again, to the Corinthians, this time in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Turn with me to it, please. Page 805. And he describes reading the Bible in exactly that way. Verse 14, page 805. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul's point is that without the Spirit of God working in the believer, the Bible is exactly just that, just a list of words to decode on a page. He picks it up in his second letter to the Corinthians. If you turn over just a few pages, in chapter 3 and verse 12, page 815. He talks about the glory of knowing God in the new covenant that the psalmist could only at this stage but look forward to. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, this hope of the new covenant, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day. The same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Here is the psalmist that he's crying out to God. I don't just want to decode what's here. I want to read it. I want to understand it. I want to see in what you're doing your glory.
This is what one commentator calls one of the golden nuggets of Psalm 119. It's easy to work your way through the psalm, grabbing the golden nuggets. Another one is, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, and so on. That's another golden nugget. But when you see the golden nugget in its context, it becomes all the more golden. Because the phrase, the wonderful things, are not just the good bits of the Bible. He's not out saying, God, help me to grasp the good bits. He doesn't mean that. The phrase wonderful things or wonders, as you trace it through the Psalms, you can do it. I'll lend you a book, a concordance, so you can grab it and see where it keeps on coming up. The phrase wonders always goes hand in hand with the details of God's rescue in the Psalms. Always. And the psalmist is saying, I want to grab your word and open it up, and I want to see the glory of what you've done in bringing your plan to fulfillment and the rescue that you're working. I want to see, Lord, you at work in bringing your people to be your servants. In bringing them in rescue out of Egypt, in the Passover, in the sacrifice of a lamb. In the crossing of the Red Sea, in the beating of the Egyptians, in the giving of the law, and so on. Open my eyes, praise this psalmist. The eyes of your servant. Who desires to live to glorify you, that I may see your rescue plan coming about. What this psalmist wants to see is the grace of God revealed in his word. He wants to be reminded again and again of God's rescue. He wants to see God at work. Be assured that God has rescued him, redeemed him, brought him back. And to see again that he's God with a plan. The end of the plan, of course, is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to which the Passover and all the other rescue works of God were pointing. That's what he wants to see. He wants to see God at work. He's motivated by the same thing that caused Moses, as he's isolated from his people, to call his son Gershom, meaning foreigner. He's motivated by exactly the same thing that caused the people of God in the Old Testament to long for that which they didn't yet know. This psalmist wants to see the rescue, the grace of God, because he is aware of what he, God's servant, is. Verse 19. He's aware that he's a stranger. A stranger on earth. An alien. Literally, the word is sojourner. He's a traveller. Someone that doesn't really belong. He's just a passing through. You know the old hymn, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. If this world were my home, then Lord, what would I do? This man knows he doesn't belong here. He wants God to bless him. Because he recognises that this is not his home. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, if you'll turn with me to it, exactly what motivated these people in the Old Testament when they saw themselves as not belonging. Page 853, Hebrews chapter 11. There's not too many other cross-references this evening, but this one is a very important one. And it's the quickest way to explain, really, what he's talking about. Here is Hebrews chapter 11, page 853 of the Church Bible. And it's a list of what we might call the roll call of faith. The roll call of the faithful. People who live for God, some of them in the most appalling circumstances. If you read this later on this evening, then you'll see some of the things that these poor souls had to put up with. But there in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, he lists different people. Noah, and before him Enoch, and Cain, and Abel, and so on. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going.
By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He goes through in verse 11 to talk about Abraham and others. And then he says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. It wasn't, you see, that Abraham knew he was a stranger because God hadn't yet given him the promised land. Abraham knew that God had promised him something far better, bigger, more glorious than the promised land. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they'd have had an opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, later on in the Old Testament, when Solomon inaugurates the temple, there they are, gloriously standing in this, the promised land. And what does Solomon say in his prayer of dedication? You know what he says? We're just strangers here, Lord. Because they knew that there was more that God had promised. This psalmist, whoever he is, David or whoever, has a knowledge that he doesn't belong in this world. He knows God has a plan, and he wants to grasp it. And he wants to grasp it because he knows he doesn't belong here. And the knowledge that he doesn't belong makes him really desperate. Just look at verse 19 and the second half of it. And get the sense of the psalm, because there is a desperation in what this man wants to say. I'm a stranger on earth. I want you to open my eyes. Don't hide your commands from me. You see how those two go together? Verse 20, my soul is consumed, literally crushed with longing for your laws at all times. This guy is in tremendous agony of soul. He knows where he doesn't belong, and he longs for where he does belong. Why is he so desperate? What's causing him to go to these kind of extremes of language? The answer is that it's all very well recognizing that you belong in heaven, and that you know the Lord, and living that way. But you've got to agree, haven't you, that sitting here in a school hall in Chippenham in 2008, looking forward to work tomorrow and all the rest of it, it's a bit over the top, this guy, isn't he, really? Don't you think? Actually, he's not. He knows he's a stranger. And in verses 21 to 24, he tells us why he feels as he does. Actually, because he's living in a world just like ours. The world he's living amongst. He's living again amongst people who come under three categories. Or really one category extended in more detail as we progress. And the first category, he says, is the arrogant. He's desperate to know God's promise and his law and his love and what it means for where he belongs and to see God's rescue plan coming about, because he says, I'm suffering from the arrogant. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are cursed and who stray from your commands. Now that might sound a little harsh to call those who stray from God's commands arrogant. But isn't anybody who looks their maker in the face and says, no, essentially somebody who is arrogant? I don't care. That's arrogant. Bible. Isn't that arrogant? When the Gideons come here and they hand out Bibles to the New Year Sevens, as they'll be doing, I guess, in a week or two. And some of them will be put in the pocket and taken home. And some of them will be put in the bin. And some of them will go in the toilet. Did you know that? and some of them will be used on the dartboard, and some of them will be torn into little shreds, and many of them will say, God, this is just garbage, or words to that effect. Isn't that arrogant? Or you might say it's ignorance. But to reject God outright, as many of their parents have done. We live in a world where the great accolade is to be self-confident. Literally, confident in and of yourself. Now that is the height of arrogance. In fact, it's the height of idolatry. Because we were not made to be self-confident. We were made to be God-confident. Reliant not on ourselves, but reliant on and in relationship with Him. To deny that is to be arrogant. To say, I can manage, is to be arrogant. People will say, as we're going to see, this poor guy, I can do it myself. It's the cry of one who either can, or who is too proud to rely on another. A proper awareness of God means a proper awareness of self. So the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. I know that I can't do it myself, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I say I can't, God says, I can. These people are arrogant, but in their arrogance they pour on the psalmist scorn and contempt. So he says in verse 22, you rebuke the arrogant who are cursed who stray from your commands. Lord, remove from me scorn and contempt that I'm getting because I keep your statutes. You know the kind of thing that comes? You don't believe in that rubbish, do you? That's what people say, or that's what they think, even if that's not what they say. Oh, you're one of those people that needs a crutch, I see. No, I don't need stuff like that. What is that if it's not sheer arrogance? If anybody ever says to you, you need a crutch, you say, yes, I do. Because I know that I don't rule the world, and I want to rely on the one who does. The other one is that you're simple-minded following that kind of fairy tale. Actually, it's only simple-minded, arrogant people who say things like that. And some of these people that were facing the psalmist, well, they were even rulers. Imagine how tough that would be, particularly in the kind of society that he lived in. The rulers sit together and slander me, says the psalmist. This poor psalmist is an environment when even those in charge make life difficult. Praise God, we live at least in some level of democracy where we are not at this present time in our history being hammered from on high, though doubtless it's coming. And what is his response to the arrogant who scorn him, the rulers who make his life tough? His response is to run back to God, and he says, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. Look again. He identifies himself by that phrase, your servant. He's been told he's stupid. He's been told he's foolish. He's been told that he's worthy of scorn. Even the rulers are having a go at him, mocking him. And he says, I'm the Lord's servant. I identify with him. I'm in a covenant relationship with him. Lord, I belong to you, not to them. And I'm going to meditate on what you've said, not on what they're saying. I'm going to delight in what you've said, the boundaries that you've set. Look at the phrase that he uses, verse 24. Your statutes. That means immovable declarations. Those statutes that you've set, those statutes that are statuesque, if you will. The word is a good illustration of what it means. The things that don't move. I'm going to meditate on your boundaries. They're my counselors. He doesn't get guidance from those who are in charge where he should be getting it. Sadly, they aren't interested in the Lord. And he doesn't get guidance from the society around him, because those points move. When this guy seeks to set up his locus for how to live and what to do and where to go and how to survive in a world that puts him under pressure, as he tries to set himself up to be able to live rightly, he knows very well that there's no point in just looking around and seeing how everybody else is doing it, because everybody else is all over the place. Remember, Jesus looked at the crowd, and what did he see them as? Sheep without a shepherd. They're all going in circles. They're making it up as they go along. And sheep will graze in one field, and when they exhaust that, one of them will wander very slightly, and they all move to the next field, and the next field, and the next field. I'm told by those in the know that if you have cows who do something similar, and you put them in a field of kale, they will eat until they burst and die. I don't know whether that's true. But they're too stupid to know when it's wrong to eat anymore. What a great picture of our world, isn't it? There's no point in pitching ourselves against the world around us, because they don't know at all. They may mock us, but my experience is that they mock us because they find the certainty we have in Christ threatening. Now, the fixed point in the psalmist's life are those found in God's word, the statue-like statutes. His desire is to live clearly, to live for God in the face of opposition. Remember, there are two types of people in this world. Those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. And the ones who are going to hell will make life tough for the ones that are going to heaven. But the heaven-bound ones are on their way there no matter what. The challenge for you and me is which one to be. And the encouragement we have is to trust in the one we serve on our way to heaven, if that's true. To know him, to love him, to see more of his wonderful plan and what he's done and his grace, and especially his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ.